turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bible, whichever way you, whatever you got, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We're going to try to finish this chapter today. You know, we pointed out last week, when you get down to verse 19 of chapter 11, Luke, the writer of Acts, takes us on a little historical flashback, so to speak. Verses 19 through 30 obviously began taking place prior to Peter's encounter with Cornelius, because it says there in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen." Well, the persecution that arose over Stephen took place about, best I can tell, trying to triangulate different things, about 5 or 6 years before Peter met Cornelius. You have to remember, there's just no way to tell the story of the early church in a linear timeline. I mean, life itself is not in a linear, does not happen in a linear timeline. There's never just one thing going on. God's omniscient and omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time, active on a lot of fronts. So while we're reading about Peter traveling the countryside, visiting these churches that Philip, most of them that Philip had kind of got planted, and he stops at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, then he travels up to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. But that's not the only, those are not the only things going on. Prior to that, and still going on in the background of all that, this mostly Gentile church up in Antioch has suddenly caught fire and is doing great things. And in the background of all of that, the Apostle Paul, he's back in his hometown of Tarsus doing we don't know what exactly, but we're going to see Paul again in this chapter. You remember he disappeared off the pages of Scripture back in chapter 9. Now he's going to come back on the scene here and pretty much remain center stage in the book of Acts, except next week when we look at chapter 12, that's mainly about Peter. But anyway, let's pick up at verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." You remember we talked about this back in chapter 6 and 7. When they stoned Stephen, persecution broke out. People, you know, the Christians got run out of town, but it didn't hurt the church. It actually grew the church because everywhere people went, they told others about Jesus. And here we see an example of that. Some of them have traveled as far north as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Antioch's like 300 miles north of Jerusalem. But you see that most of them are preaching only to the Jews because their whole lives, these Jewish Christians and all Jews in general, never believed you could find any kind of salvation until you were at least, or until you were first circumcised and converted to Judaism. Even these Jewish Christians thought that way. As far as the early church knew, this whole thing with Jesus that they had been blessed with was still a, Christianity was a Jewish thing. I mean, it was thought of as a sect of Judaism. So why waste your breath preaching to a Gentile if they're not converted? Because they can't get to heaven anyway. But not everyone, evidently not everyone thought that way. Evidently the Holy Spirit has impressed upon some people to preach to the Gentiles, because look at the next verse at 20. "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus." Now last week we pointed out, my new King James calls them Hellenists. King James calls them Grecians. The NIV calls them Greeks. The easiest way to think of them is just Gentiles. I think this is confusing because back in chapter 6, it talks about Hellenists. That referred to Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. That they were called Hellenists too. You remember that's when they appointed the deacons, right? Because the Hellenists thought that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So that's why they started this the office of deacon to kind of to do that distribution. But their Hellenists meant Jews who spoke the Greek language. They had adopted much of the Greek lifestyle, but they believed in Jesus. Barnabas, who we're going to see again today, Barnabas was a Hellenist. But here in verse 23, it's referring to just Greek-speaking people in general, so it's easier just to think of them as Gentiles. But I wanted you to notice something. Notice in verse 19, what are they preaching to the Jews? What does it say they're preaching to the Jews? Somebody, anybody, what does it say? The Word. That would mean you and I, that would be what you and I call the Old Testament. They were preaching the Old Testament to the Jews, to their fellow Jews, proving to them that Jesus was the coming promised Messiah that they had always been looking for. But notice in verse 20, what are they preaching to them? To the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 20. They had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. That's different from what they were preaching to the Jews. The word or the title Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And you know, Jews spent their whole life looking for and longing for the coming Messiah. But these folks that we're talking about from verse 20 in Antioch, they're Gentiles. They don't know Messiah from molasses. I mean, so to preach Christ, the Messiah, to them wouldn't mean anything. They hadn't been spending their whole life looking for the Messiah. They probably hadn't even heard there was such a thing. But preaching Jesus as Lord, that was something that these Gentiles could get their head around, something they could understand. Most of the pagan religions back in this day believed in an unknown deity of some kind that could bring salvation to folks. You remember, Paul is going to encounter this very thing when we get to chapter 17. Turn ahead to chapter 17 of Acts for a minute, and we'll look at it real quick. Verse chapter 17. He's in Athens at the Areopagus. Look at verse 22 there of 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So that's exactly what these scattered believers back in verse 20 are telling these folks in Antioch. They're trying to proclaim to them this unknown God that many of them believed in. This is like I shared with you 2 or 3 weeks ago. It was online, but I have a lot of friends who say they believe in and they trust in what they call their higher power. And I get that. I think that's awesome because I think there is a higher power too. It's like I told one of them. I said, I believe, it's a buddy of mine. I said, I believe there's a higher power too. All I'm trying to tell you is I know who he is and I know what his name is. Right. His name is Jesus, and he came and died to save you from your sins. So that's what they're preaching to these Gentiles up in Antioch when it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were saying, yes, there is an almighty God, and wouldn't it be awesome if you could have a walking, talking relationship with that almighty God? And many of them would refer to this unknown deity as Lord. So that's why it makes sense that they're preaching Jesus as Lord. It's the Greek word kurios. So this was something they would have understood. Did I beat that horse dead enough? You get all that? So up in Antioch, they're preaching Jesus to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And look at the results in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You know, that's all they were doing was preaching Jesus. And it just seems to me that a lot of churches today get caught up in these so-called growth strategies, and some of them seem to think, it appears to me, I've been to a couple of these churches, they appear to think that just preaching Jesus will not attract the masses. And maybe they're right, because the masses aren't coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, not all of them. But if you want to grow a church and you want to grow it God's way, this is how you do it. You preach Jesus. You don't need a marketing consultant to figure out. You just open the Bible, you turn to book Acts, to the book of Acts. I'm like Albert Mohler. He said, this is God's growth strategy book, the book of Acts. There it is, right? And here's how to grow. Here's the strategy for growing a church. It's right here in everything you need for growing a church is right here in chapter 11. Look at the order of things. In verse 20, they preach the Lord Jesus. In 23, Barnabas exhorted or encouraged the people. And we're going to see down in 26, Paul disciples and teaches the people. So there it is. Churches paying hundreds of thousands of dollars to marketing consultants for church growth strategy. I just gave it to you for free. It's right there out of the book of Acts. Preach, exhort, teach. There it is. It ain't rocket science. If you will go and look at our website with all of our mission statement and all that, every one of these elements Brother Cal put into our mission statement for our church. So anyway, they're all there. I look. They're still there. Where am I? Reading at verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So news of what's going on in Antioch has reached the mother church back in Jerusalem. They send somebody on what Tony Merida, he's a commentator I read sometimes, on what he calls a quality control mission. And I think that's a great term for it, because think about it. You got a new church 300 miles from home. It's in the pagan city of Antioch. There was not an unlikelier place on the planet to plant a church than Antioch at the time. It was the third largest city in Rome. It was in the Roman world, behind Rome and Alexandria. 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 30 miles inland from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There were about 500,000 people that resided there at the time. I read now that it's a small town in Turkey. Only about 3,500 people live there. But Antioch can be confusing. A guy by the name of Seleucus the First, he was one of the three guys that inherited some of Alexander the Great's kingdom when he died. Well, every time this guy, Seleucus, would go around and conquer a city, he would name it after his father, Antiochus. So therefore, you got like 15, if these old cities weren't hard enough to remember as it is, 15 of them are named Antioch. Thank you very much, Seleucus. But this particular Antioch was called Antioch on the Orontes, because the Orontes River runs through it. I know you're dying to know all that. But back then, this place was a lot like New York City. It was cosmopolitan. It was very commercial. It was very sophisticated, yet it was highly immoral, extremely decadent, very depraved. John Stott, another commentator, said, No more appropriate place could be imagined either as a venue for the First International Church or as a springboard for worldwide Christian mission. This is the first ever church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And nobody builds a church in Antioch except for the Holy Spirit. He did. So they send Barnabas to check all this out. They're hearing great things. No apostle, like I said, no apostle up there, no church leadership. Scariest thing about it all to them, mostly made up of a bunch of Gentiles. I think the early church in Jerusalem just didn't know what to do with this church up in Antioch. If all the things that they were hearing were true, they just didn't know what to do with it. And all that they were hearing, it was all good news. Look at verse 21, and the hand of the Lord is with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. I think Jerusalem, they just didn't know what to do with that church up there. And they're kind of feeling around in the dark trying to figure it out. And I think we mentioned last week, one of the things that I think is so cool about it, it got started by a bunch of no-names. Bunch of nobody. We're not even told who they are. Bunch of no-names. Nobody started this church. Have you figured out yet that God will typically do more for his kingdom with his nobodies than he does his superstars in the faith? That's a fact. That's a fact. Yes, ma'am.
He does tell us though that they were from fibers and dimes. What do we know about fibers and dimes?
All right, I'll tell you. I can't get the timing right in my head, but here's what I find interesting about that. Cyrene, that's northern Africa, okay? Know any other converts, Gentile converts in the book of Acts from northern Africa? The Ethiopian eunuch. So I just wonder, did he go back and spread the gospel? And then those guys in turn have gone north of Jerusalem spreading the gospel? I didn't read that anywhere. I came up with that all on my own, and it's probably not right. Like I said, I couldn't figure out if the timing was right or not. I couldn't disprove it, but I had the same thought you did. Huh? The Ethiopian eunuch. Cyrene is in northern Africa. Ethiopia is in northern Africa.
Also the one that carried the cross
Christ. Yes, that's correct. Yeah. So they had the gospel in northern Africa. Remember, we talked about, if you go back and study church history, there is no bigger region on the planet that I know of that did more than the churches in northern Africa. They got organized and sent out missionaries. They did a lot of things. So I think they... It mentions them being from there for a reason. And I just wonder if the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip witnessed to didn't go back to northern Africa, and that's how these guys ended up hearing the gospel. That's just world according to me, worth what you paid for it, which was nothing, but that's what I think. Did that answer your question? Oh. So these nobodies have started this church, and they didn't just start any kind of church. This church is going to end up being the headquarter church before it's all over with. By the time we get to the end of Acts, it's not the church in Jerusalem. It's the church in Antioch. That's the main, that's it's HQ. So there's no apostle, no church leadership, mostly Gentiles. So at the very least, they need to make sure, the church in Jerusalem and the apostles, they need to make sure that what they're teaching and preaching is correct. So they send Barnabas in verse 22. Now look at verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So they send Barnabas, the encourager. And like I pointed out last week, I think it's significant that the apostles didn't go themselves. They send Barnabas because the apostles are thinking they can't go, because if they go, they'll be associating with Gentiles and that'll make them common or unclean. Yes, Barnabas was a Jew too, but he wasn't an apostle. And I personally think they sent Barnabas to do their dirty work. That's what I think. But hear me now. I don't think the church in Jerusalem hated the church, the Gentiles, up in Antioch. I think they would have said, no, we love them. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we just don't know how to get around this Jewish thing, our Jewish religion. We don't know what to do with it. And it's something they struggled with all through the New Testament. Because you remember we said last week, what's freaking the Jews out? Yes, their religion taught that Gentiles were dirty and unclean, but in their minds it was not an unheard of thing that a Gentile could absolutely not come to salvation, to a saving faith in Christ. They just thought in order for it to happen, they had to be circumcised and converted first. That's what they're having a tough time dealing with, because none of that has happened. None of those Gentiles up in Antioch have been circumcised. None of them have been converted. Yet the they're hearing the word. The Holy Spirit is active up there, and it's just they don't. That's why I say I don't think they just didn't know what to do. It just never dawned on them that you could come to salvation without being a Jew. It was just something they'd never considered. So they sent Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. We already met Barnabas, right? He gave a generous gift to the church in Jerusalem in chapter 4. He was the only guy that would give Paul a shot in chapter 9. His name, I'm sure you've probably heard, means son of encouragement. Encouragement, being an encourager, was his spiritual gift. And I'm going to tell you something. Yeah, he was a Hellenist. Yeah, exactly. Which is from that area. Yeah, good point. Very good point. I personally think the most overlooked, most underrated, most needed spiritual gift in the church today is the gift of encouragement. Anybody agree with that? Don't you ever discount the power of the gift of this. I'll wager to say, if you will stop and think of somebody in your life that you consider as a, let's call him a hero of the faith, somebody that you really admire in faith in Christ, I'll wager to say, if you'll think it through, that person, the reason you think so highly of them is they have encouraged you in some kind of way. Something about them encourages you. They've said something, they've done something, but they've been an encouragement to you. It is a strong, powerful gift that I don't think we talk enough about. So don't, if you're one of those that's got the gift of encouragement, don't you discount yourself. I think it's one of the greatest gifts we need. So notice Barnabas' reaction here. He's not like the people. You remember the apostles back in Jerusalem, they heard about Peter. Peter, he ate with Gentiles. But Barnabas, he ain't worried about his Jewish religion. Look at his reaction in verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. He loved on them. He encouraged them. But what I find interesting here is that Barnabas quickly realizes something our own pastor realizes. Barnabas knows these folks don't just need to be saved. These folks need to be discipled. It's not enough just to be saved. It's not enough just to attend church. We got to be discipled. We need to be taught the Word of God. This is why we're sitting here this morning in this class. Teaching the Bible is a crucial, critical component of discipling. And I don't say that because I'm teaching. Anybody can do what I'm doing, but somebody needs to do what I'm doing. That didn't even make sense. But anyway, it's not hard. I mean, it takes a lot of time. It takes some dedication, but the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. It's not me. But there's just no substitute for old-fashioned Bible study. There's just not. Hear me when I say this. This is a bold statement. Bible study is the only thing that will ever mature you as a believer in Christ. It's the only thing. I love Christian music. I love the old stuff. I love the new stuff. But listening to Christian music is never going to mature you as a believer. Listening to Way FM is not a substitute for Bible teaching. I love hanging out with my Christian brothers and sisters, but all the potluck dinners in the world are not going to mature you as a believer. Only Bible study. The last instructions the Lord gave us while he was still on the earth was go into all the world and not make converts of all the nations, but to make disciples in all the nations. So look what Barnabas does, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now you remember, when we left Saul last, he was in danger of being killed. He was in Jerusalem. They got him out of town. They sent him back home to Tarsus, where he was from. And by this time we're at right here, Paul's been in Tarsus for nominally call it 10 years. Could be 6, 8, 9, call it 10 years. But it seems he's been living in almost complete obscurity because the verb in verse 25, the Greek verb, what it's used for looking for Saul, is the word anazeto. The only other time that Greek verb is used in the New Testament or in the Bible was when Jesus' parents were looking for him after, what was it, after Passover, remember? They couldn't find him because he was back in the temple blowing the Pharisees' minds with all that he knew. That's the same word. That's the only other time it's used. So it suggests that Paul was hard to find. Barnabas got to Tarsus, and he had to ask around because Paul had, was, in, like I said, in relative, here was this great up-and-coming Pharisee of Pharisees, and now he's back home, and nobody even knows Paul. Yeah, I've heard of that guy. I don't know where you find him. It took him a while. They call these Paul's silent years because we're not told. We don't really know exactly what he was doing. When I look at the rest of his life, I think he had his nose in the Bible because God turns him into the greatest Bible teacher the world has ever known that's not named Jesus. But don't you just love Barnabas? I mean, this church in Antioch is big. This is a big deal. This could be a career maker for Barnabas. I mean, he could have made a big name for himself, but he recognizes in his quiet humility, he recognizes and goes and finds the one man that was built for the job. Because you remember, Barnabas knew all about Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road. He knew it so well, he even told the apostles the story back in chapter 9. He told the apostles what happened to Paul. So he knew himself that God had called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he quickly realizes, here's the opportunity. Here's Paul's chance to disciple these new believers. Continuing in verse 26, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. They didn't just fly in, give them the basics, and leave them to figure the rest out on their own. They stayed with them for a year. Discipleship takes a long time. I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old. I'm finding out new things about Jesus every day. Every day. Now, I ain't been a good Christian since I was 10 years old. I'm probably not a good one now, but I'm just saying discipleship takes time. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, verse 26. I don't know how many definitions I came across preparing this lesson for the meaning of the name Christian. They were all good. They were just all different. Little Christ, little Jesus, Jesus people, pledging allegiance to Christ. Back then, if you added the Greek version of our letters, I-A-N, to the end of any kind of name, it meant you were a party of whatever that is. So to put it at the end of the name Christ meant you were a party of Christ. All my life I've been taught that the name Christian in the beginning was probably meant as a term of derision, disrespect, ridicule. The more I read, I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it was. I don't know. I'm beginning to wonder if that really is true. It doesn't matter. Yes?
I kind of think maybe it was first called Christians here because it was Jew and Greeks, or Jews and
Gentiles, or however you want to say it.
Because that way they have a name that's put them together.
Yeah. Yeah. That was the only name you could come up with that include the whole group. That's a great, great point. Great point. I suspect you're probably right. I think the most significant thing is that, to your point, they now have their own label, they're beginning to, Christians are beginning to have their own identity. They're not being thought of as a sect of Judaism as much anymore. It's a movement all on its own. It's got its own doctrines, its own belief system. But it's worth noting something that Warren Wiersbe pointed out in his commentary. A lot of folks today, just because they're not pagan worshipers, just because they don't worship some statue or demigod or something, they'll say, "Well, I'm a Christian." Well, I got news for you. That ain't what being a Christian is. Just because you don't worship a bull doesn't make you a Christian. And just because you come to church and just because you give money to the church does not make you a Christian. Following Christ makes you a Christian. And I use the word follow, not believe. Follow. The demons believe and tremble. It's following him. Having a, as Brother Cal, I love the way he always says it, having a walking, talking relationship with Jesus. That's what makes you a Christian.
I find Billy, too, it's interesting. The movement was called The Way.
Yes.
You see that over and over again. Yeah. In Acts and in the scriptures.
That's a great, I love that. That
signifies a different change in life.
It's a lifestyle. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets, another name for oracle. You know, there's two different kinds of prophets in the New Testament. You got foretellers, and you got forthtellers. You hear me on that? Foretellers and forthtellers. Brother Cal has the gift of prophecy, but he's not a foreteller. He's a forthteller. He's able to speak truth into people's lives in a way that they can hear it and digest it, even when that truth is kind of hard to swallow. That's his gift. He's a prophet, but he's a forthteller. Agabus here is a foreteller. He speaks the future when it's revealed to him. Look at verse 28. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Luke tells us it took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Historians have pinpointed this particular famine to between 41 and 45 A.D. Claudius Caesar's entire reign was plagued by different famines and misfortunes. But we know from secular history that this particular famine, from what I believe, from what I could read, it is believed it was caused, the Nile River flooded really bad. And when the Nile River floods, it floods Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the world at that time. They had all the, they grew almost all the grain. And so this sent grain prices soaring for years. And this particular famine hit Jerusalem really, really hard. The entire city suffered, but the church really suffered because they're not only dealing with famine now, they're dealing with persecution too. Now this prophet Agabus, we don't really know much about him. In fact, we don't know anything about him from Scripture other than he's from Jerusalem, it says. There is some other extra-biblical tradition that says he was one of the 70 commissioned to go preach in Luke's gospel. Some believe he was with the 12 apostles in the upper room during Pentecost. We'll see him again in chapter 21. He'll have a prophecy about Paul, so we hadn't seen the last of him, but we really don't know a whole lot about him. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now this is an interesting dynamic if you think about it here. This church in Antioch, mostly Gentiles. The church in Jerusalem, all Jews. But now, like Melanie was saying, now they're Christians. They're all together. They love and support each other. And this had to be humbling for some of these old school conservative Jews back in Jerusalem, because suddenly they're receiving all this generous love and support from these Gentiles up in Antioch. Who would have heard such a thing? It had to be kind of overwhelming for them. But it also, too, shows us Paul and Barnabas discipled these people right, because they didn't just have faith. They had works with their faith, right? James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Meaning, can faith alone save somebody? But listen to this, continuing in James. This sounds just like James wrote this for the church in Antioch, but he didn't. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things that which they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Your faith has got to have legs to it, you know. That's just the difference between faith and belief. But anyway, so that wraps that chapter up. We'll move into chapter 12, which is when Peter gets arrested, I guess. Again, that's an interesting chapter. Any questions, comments? Father, thank you once again for the truth of your word, and thank you once again that we can come here and worship in freedom without fear. Lord, we had some of this taken away from us, and it's renewed. It's made us realize how much we missed being together and studying your word together. There's no substitute for studying your word, Lord. I just pray that you'll impress that upon every heart in this room and every heart in this church, every heart in this city to get in your word, Lord. But thank you that we could come here this morning and do it in freedom. I hadn't feared for my life one time since I've been here, Lord. That's a gift that so many of our fellow believers in this world cannot say this morning. They're hunkered down studying in fear somewhere. Forgive us for taking that for granted and help us to use our freedom to advance your gospel. We love you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' great big name we do pray. Amen.